Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." I think that we sometimes as Christians are afraid of spiritual commitment. I think that we want to be a people that really love Jesus, but still be able to flirt with the world, as I would call it, an open relationship. We would like to be able to define and dictate the terms of our relationship to Christ. Jesus, I am excited about you. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you that you have saved me out of hell. Thank you that I'm on my way to heaven. But I'm not willing to give you complete and total control of every aspect of my life. In fact, when I read through the scriptures, what I discover is a Jesus that's a little more difficult to follow than what I originally anticipated. You see, I think that we today are looking at the compromised church. I see it in myself, and I see it all around me. But let me ask you the question tonight, because I would say that the very definition of a Christian is one who is called out or set apart to be different. I mean, realistically, friends, if there isn't something different about us, why should anyone believe it? If there isn't something dramatically different in our lives, and I'm not talking about an inability to enjoy life. Jesus is the source of life. We should be experiencing life in its fullness. We should be the most inspired people, if you will, if indeed the Holy Spirit brings the life of Christ into our lives. We should be a people that are utterly and totally sold out for Christ because Christ has purchased us at a price and he is not willing to share his lordship with us. But I think this is what happens. As I think that we think sometimes that Christ comes, and I often say this, he came and he meets us in our lowest point, our sin. And how often do we act as if that's where he ought to stay with us? Thank you, Jesus, for meeting me in this very low point. I'm grateful that you will never leave me nor forsake me. No, Jesus says, I met you here that I might lift you up out of your darkness, out of your depravity. I want to bring you into higher places. I am grateful that Jesus didn't just simply meet me in my sin and then leave me there. No, he has called me to something much richer, much deeper, much more meaningful, and often, yes, much more difficult. This is the reality. And when we as a church, guys, it just happens to be the reality of the church today. When we talk about separation from the world, we immediately begin to act as if somehow the church is an enemy of our happiness. Like, what do you mean separate from the world? I mean, when someone says to me that you need to be separated from the world, all of a sudden I'm like, that feels restrictive and it violates my individualism as well as my modern sensibilities. And I don't like it one bit. And yet Jesus says these words. And friends, I just have to ask you tonight, what are we going to do with them? In John 15, 19, to his disciples, he says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Should we be looking for some sort of acceptance from the world as followers of Christ? Or let me ask you this question. Is the world chipping away at your confidence in Christ? Or are you holding fast to him no matter what the cost? You see, Pergamos was a city, or Pergamum, depending on your translation, was known in its day for its tremendous culture. It had the second largest library in the world next to Alexandria. It was well known for its being this great religious center of the known world. It considered itself a defender of Greek culture as well as Greek worship. And this concentration, you guys, of humanism as well as paganism made it very difficult to be a Christian. In fact, the thing with Pergamos is it was a place where there was so much idolatry, so many temples to choose from. It was about the God after your own making. And the church in Pergamos had to hold fast to a Christ when everyone around them was saying, no, pick and create your own God. If you were a woman and you wanted to be pregnant, you would go worship at the temple of fertility. If you were a man and wanted power, you'd go worship at the temple of Zeus. Whatever it is that you wanted out of life for yourself personally, Pergamum offered it. And not only that, it was a place of great philosophy and intellectualism. And so this combination, what are we told? What did Paul say about the Greeks in regards to Christianity? He says the cross is an offense. It's foolishness to the Greek. The cross of Christ is foolishness to the Greek. And I look at this city and I read about the history of the city and I'm like, oh my goodness, this is Portland, Oregon, more than any of the other cities. Although I say that every week because they all seem to be alike, really. At the heart of a city, there always seems to be the same things around us. But the reality is that Portland is a city that prides itself on its individuality, on its intellectualism, on its religious freedoms. A lot of people move to Portland to escape what they call fundamentalism. And so we are surrounded with a very similar culture. And I can say that it's interesting when we look at the praise and the condemnation of Pergamos, what we see is a church that is compromised. It's like a married couple where the husband brags to everyone in town about how awesome his wife is and then sleeps with whoever he wants to. It's a confused church. It's a church that is compromised. Is it a church that is trying to be married to Christ and still be married to the world? And it is creating a great amount of discomfort for them. And I believe that the reason is that Satan will attack us in two places. Last week, we saw where he attacks us by pressure, by intimidation, if you will, through suffering. But really where he gets us the best is from the inside out. He attacks us with temptation. And he draws us into his schemes. And he causes us to look at the world and see, make us feel as if we're missing out on something. And there is where the compromise slips in. You see, I believe that the church in Pergamum saw that the costliness of following Christ was so great that it could cost them their life, it could cost them their jobs, it could cost them their position, that Jesus almost was becoming an embarrassment. So they began to recreate Jesus in their own image and say, no, the Jesus that we worship is okay with how you live, people. The Jesus that we worship isn't asking you to change anything. You can have the world and have Christ. You can. And I think that we often do the same thing to avoid the shame of the costliness of following Christ. You know, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 states something very significant. It says this. It says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And I've often said that there are only a few positions for us as believers. We can either be anchored to Christ is the foundation of our soul, or we can be drifting from Christ, or we can be drowning. And really, over the next 3 weeks, tonight we'll be considered drifting. Next week we'll be considered drowning. And then the following week we'll just consider the effects of death itself, which is really awesome. And I want you to be super encouraged and excited about the next couple weeks. But the beautiful thing is that Jesus, in all three cases, offers hope and restoration and forgiveness and transformation. We must never lose sight of what Christ offers. But tonight, I want us to consider the reality of drifting and how easy it is. Because if you're swimming in the ocean, how easy is it to drift? All it requires is that you give up what? The effort of swimming. Just float out to sea. The reality is that the most common path to hell is the gradual one, as C.S. Lewis once put it. And so, this is what we're going to consider tonight. We're going to consider kind of the conditions of compromise. And then I want us to really, really take in the demands of Christ and then the outcome of surrender, the victory that can be had for us. So look with me, if you will, at verses 13 through 15. It says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr or faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And so Jesus begins here once again with a praise and then a rebuke. And the praise is, "You've been faithful to my name. You're holding fast to my name." Even Antipas, who was a martyr, which the word martyr literally means witness. "He was a witness unto me." And all these letters are about the church. They're written to churches, not individuals, but to us as a body, and the danger of losing our witness. And so Jesus is encouraging the churches to hold fast to his name as he has presented himself in Scripture, that we might not lose our witness. And it's important for us to understand that. And he commends the church. I love Jesus is always willing to acknowledge when we do something right, but he is not going to allow us to continue in those things that are wrong. He loves us too much. He cares too deeply about his bride. He's not okay with us flirting with others. He wants absolute loyalty to this marriage covenant that we are in with him. He wants us to have eyes for him only, and he doesn't want us seeing flirting with the world and gods of our own making. And so he says something fascinating. He says, "I have these few things against you." Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And if you guys have ever read the book of Numbers, which is awesome, and all of you should read it at least once a week, because it's a great book. And I know that most of you spend most of your devotional life in Leviticus and Numbers combined. But Numbers actually has some powerful stories. And one of the great stories in Numbers is the story of Balaam, who was a prophet of God, but he loved the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, Balak, a king who wanted to prevent Israel from overcoming his kingdom, asked Balaam the prophet to curse Israel. But Balaam was not capable. He saw, "I'm a prophet of God. I can't say anything other than what God gives me to say. That's a true prophet." But he's a false prophet in the fact that the desire of his heart was actually he wanted the wages. And so Balaam was incapable of cursing Israel. So what he does is he comes up with this incredible scheme. And the scheme is, "Why don't you take these beautiful pagan women and send them into the midst of the men of Israel and allure them with sexual temptation?" And what Jesus is saying to the church of Pergamum is you have allowed people into your midst that are compromised in their ideas about me, a people that are bringing sexual immorality right into your midst. And I don't even get the impression that he is saying you as a church are necessarily partaking of it, but what he's saying is you're turning the other cheek and not saying anything about it. You're not taking a stand. And then he goes on to say, and you also have in your midst those who hold on to the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we already considered that once again, a cult that said, because you're saved by grace, sleep with whoever you want, live however you want. And what does Jesus say about them in verse 15? Which thing I, what? hate, a pretty extreme word. He's not very stoked on the Nicolaitans or Nicholas, their leader. But this is what happens and when you look at the conditions of compromise, is it always begins with drifting from truth. I would say that it always begins here, drifting from truth. Compromise will often manifest itself, you guys, in a selective attitude towards Scripture. We pick and choose what we want to believe. Oh, that suits me. I love that part. But man, I was reading through Jeremiah, and it was so brutal and dark, and I don't know what that has to do with me. I reject that. Now, some of you may not verbalize it just like that, but in our hearts, in our minds, there is much of Scripture that we ignore. I think that we have a symptom that is called what I like to coin as selective sanctification. You can sanctify this portion of my life, Lord, and this portion of my life, and this portion of my life, but don't you dare press on me on this area that is mine. And what happens is that we begin to interpret Scripture in accordance with what suits us or what is most comfortable. But Psalm 119 verse 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth. And you guys, if we can't trust Scripture, then we should not gather together, because all that we know of Jesus is unveiled to us through his Scripture. We were talking today, George and I were talking today about the way that God speaks to us and through our lives. And yes, he speaks to us in many ways, but it always has to be tested against what Scripture has revealed. Jesus is the living word, and the written word should point us to the living Christ. And the worship of the written word is a dangerous game, but we should never, never, ever drift from Scripture. And when we accept the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, we must immediately accept the Jesus of the Upper Room Discourse. You guys, we can't pick and choose what we want, what suits us. That is creating a Christ after our own making. But this is what happens in our modern society as modern people, is that we don't view truth as objective anymore. We view it as subjective. And we think that we have the right to live our lives built upon our feelings rather than facts. Listen, if I pastored this church based upon my feelings, I would have closed the door a year ago in May, okay? Because it was terrifying, and my feelings every week said, "You, what are you doing? What is happening? This is crazy. You can't be doing this." But the fact was that this is what Christ has called me to, and I knew that if I held to the truth of who he was in Scripture, that he would give me the necessary equipment to lead and pastor the church. You can praise Jesus that I am not leading this church based upon my feelings. I build my life upon the facts of what Christ has revealed to me through his Scripture. And what I have found is that my feelings follow and become healthy and vibrant. And yes, I am all about feeling and expressing your faith, but we must be defined by the truth and we must hold fast to it. This is what happens when why the wrath of God is revealed. We're told in Romans chapter 1, 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That means that they press it down. They know it. And we, most of us in this room, probably have been Christians a good chunk of our life. And it is easy, friends, as we drift, to push the truth down and to ignore its demands upon our life. I would ask you tonight, are we flirting with falsehood? Are we creating a Jesus in our own image? Because when I read the image of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, as one who is magnificent and holy with a sword coming out of his mouth and flames out of his eyes, and he's speaking these intense realities and testing his church and testing the church's love for him. And I see this Jesus, and I see that often I create a Jesus that I find will be more societally acceptable. A Jesus that we can present to the neighborhood without offending anyone. But that's not the Jesus of Scripture. Jesus offends us often because we're bent creatures who have a disposition toward a little thing called sin or lostness or fallenness. And Christ consistently draws us back to the truth of who he is because he loves us with an everlasting love. And he cares too much about us to allow us to abide in lies. The reality is this, is that we often don't like that Jesus presents himself as the bread of life because we want to make a sandwich out of him, okay? We're like, you know what? Bread is boring. If I could add some mayonnaise, if you don't like mayonnaise, whatever you want to add. If you're a vegan, whatever it is that you put on your sandwich. But the bottom line is this, is that we like to cover the Christ of Scripture with ideas that make him a little more presentable and a little less offensive because at the end of the day, we really are more ashamed than we like to admit. But Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, which meant that it's easy to be ashamed because the gospel really is that offensive. The cross really is that foolish to the world. And are we willing to be a foolish, peculiar people set apart for a God who says the wisdom of man is foolishness to me? This is the question that we have to ask ourselves. And I would ask you tonight, because I believe that this church is being asked by Jesus a very difficult question. You guys, by the fact that you're allowing them into your midst and you say nothing about it, I'm going to ask you the hard question. Do you love what I love and do you hate what I hate? Some of us are so offended by the idea of hating sin. We immediately think that it's a violation of the person. But would you ask me, do I hate drunkenness? Yes, I do. It's ruined my father's life. Scripture tells me that it's dissipation, that it destroys our testimony and our witness. Do I hate adultery? Yes, I do, because it destroys marriages of people that I love. Guys, we are called to hate the things that Christ hates, and he hates them because they destroy, not because he's cruel, not because he's some sort of cosmic killjoy, because he knows that when we embrace sin and we compromise in sin, what occurs is it puts us in bondage, and Jesus is here tonight to set you free. And if we as a church don't take a stand against the things that he hates, then we are compromised. And a compromised church does not shine very brightly. How often, you guys, do we adjust Christianity to fit the world instead of the world to Christianity? 2 Timothy 4:3 says something interesting about the last days. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And I would go on to say this, that when we begin to turn from truth, when we drift from the truth, what we become is divided in heart. And a divided heart, guys, is deadly. A divided heart, God can do nothing with a divided heart. He can only work with a broken heart. A heart that recognizes that this heart is not to be trusted, that it is wicked and deceitful above all things. And thank you, Jesus, that you remove my heart of stone and that you give me a heart of flesh, that I can live differently and be a reflection of something bigger than what I see around me. And so Jesus calls us and he says, put away your disordered love. And he's asking us as a church, he says, do you love me supremely above all things? Are you willing to put me first? 1 John 2:15 through 16, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And you guys, we need to understand that we cannot serve both kingdoms. We are called to be in small what Christ is bringing in full. We are to be a reflection of the kingdom of heaven on earth today. To be offering people escape from their lostness, from their blindness, from their brokenness. And we do that by being absolutely and totally devoted to Christ and surrendered to him, even when it doesn't make sense. Even when it offends us. We say, Jesus, you alone hold the words of life. Where else shall I go? Are we at that point? William Blake once wrote, the famous British poet, and I would call mystic, very bizarre man, but I love his poetry. He wrote, in the marriage of heaven and hell, it's the title of a poem, he says, without contraries is no progression, attraction and repulsion, reason and energy, love and hate are necessary to human existence. I love William Blake, but let me tell you something, heaven and hell cannot be married. Lewis was absolutely right when he said, there will not be the smallest portion of hell in heaven. Not the smallest portion. Yes, all of these things that he stated are part of our existence. But the reality is that you cannot marry heaven and hell. Christ wants to draw us out of hell and bring us into life. And I think that what we find is that when we surrender our hearts to compromise, we become in bondage to our own affections. 2 Corinthians 6:12 says, you are not restricted by us, Paul says, or by our gospel. You are restricted by your own affections. But what about the demands of Christ? What does Jesus offer to us? I mean, I can't say, I want Jesus, but I don't want his morality. I want him as savior, but not as a master. The whole idea of such a thing is a violation to my individualism. We can't say that. You can't say that. And so we come to Christ and we have to ask, Lord, what do you demand of us? What do you want from us? And what does he say in the opening verse here in verse 12? He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then again in verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with, once again, the sword of my mouth. And what Jesus says to the church is he says, repent, change direction of your mind. Make a decision to put away those gods, the gods of your making, and make me God of your life. Repent. Repentance is a daily thing, guys, where we make a decision, Jesus shall be Lord of my life today. It's an everything or nothing call upon our lives. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And what he wants the church to understand and what he is speaking to Pergamos and what he is speaking to us is that partial faithfulness is unfaithfulness and that partial obedience is disobedience and that to neglect our salvation is to reject our salvation. Christ is claiming authority over every facet of life. He is our husband. He's not going to share us with another lover. He's not going to do it. And as a good husband, he shouldn't. Do we understand that? But the question for us, just as it was for the church, is are we willing to trust him even in areas where it is uncomfortable, where it is painful, and where it goes against the ways of the world and the ways of our society? That's the difficult question that I pose to you tonight. You guys, I wish I prayed about this. I'm like, oh, Lord, you're bringing these people. That's great. I wish I could just give them little happy, fluffy messages. I really want to. I just want you to know that. But I find myself like Jeremiah who says, and his word was within my bones like a fire, and I could not rest until it came out. And I just come to the conclusion that if Door of Hope is going to grow, I want it to grow in its relationship with Christ, and I want him to be the source of healthy growth. I am not interested in being a church that compromises their faith that we might be relevant and cool. That those words mean nothing to me and they are not in the vocabulary of Jesus. And so, well, okay, so sometimes I care about being cool, but I'm not interested in that for our church. I'm not interested in that for our spiritual growth. I want us to be challenged. I want us to be changed. I want us to be different. If we're looking for a place where we can come and get pats on the back and say, it's all about Jesus, now go live how you want, this is not the place for you. Jesus calls us to something much, much higher. And you may be sitting here tonight and you may be saying, well, don't tell me what to do with my fill in the blank. But Jesus says, no, I am Lord of your life. This is not an option. I am telling you that there is not a facet of your life that I don't care about and that I am demanding full control of. And so you say, don't tell me what to do with my dreams. Jesus says, no, I will define your dreams. Will you let me? Don't tell me what to do with my relationships. No, I will. I do care deeply about your relationships and I want to be the defining factor in them. Don't talk to me about my money. Jesus says, it's mine, every bit of it. I will talk to you about that. But you see how we follow Jesus in some ways and don't follow him in other? See how we are selective in our sanctification? We say, don't tell me what to do with my body. I'll sleep with who I want. I'll look at what I want. I'll have relationships with whoever I want. I'll date who I want. Do you see the problem with that kind of mentality and then saying that you're a follower of Jesus? It is a contradiction in terms. Is Jesus Lord of your life or is he not? And what are you telling him that he can't have control of? He is a gentleman. He will not enforce himself upon you. But he will continually prod you and say, but I love you with an everlasting love. I want to change you. I want to transform you. You pick your way. You are in bondage to your own affections. You pick my way. I'll set you free. Every time he says it. And yet, there are many things in scripture that just don't line up with what society is telling us today. And yet, let me ask you the question, has society proved itself to be the end all in truth? Or what are we looking for in society that's going to bring us ultimately rest for our restless souls? I haven't found it out there. Pop culture has not been the source of my rest. Hipsterdom has not been the source of my rest, okay? None of these things, not music, not entertainment, not even my marriage, guys, which is dearest to my heart, is the source of my ultimate rest, not my children. Jesus is the essential ingredient in all of it. And he says, I do want control of all of these areas. And here's the good news. What does he say he'll do? With the sword of his mouth. And he's speaking of the word of God. Remember what we're told in Hebrews 4:12? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen, when we think of that, we think of a big sword, you know, like a Excalibur-type sword. But it's not. It's like a little sword that can actually perform circumcision. And we don't want that with an Excalibur type of sword, guys. We want the smallest, most exact knife possible. We don't actually want that at all. It was a horrible illustration, but that is the reality of what Jesus wants to do. Think of Jesus. I was just looking at my new friend Judah, who's coming to the church, who's a heart surgeon, and I'm sure that I would not want him to do heart surgery on me with a big butcher knife. I'm sure that there are very exact tools that are used for that. And I think that Jesus is getting at that with what he is talking about. It's the physician of our soul. It's the one who's willing to cut away all the poison and the cancer out of our lives. And it requires our willingness to trust him like we would trust a doctor. It's the invasiveness of one who says, no, you have to surrender your absolute rights to me and trust me with the knife. And that's what the word of God does. The word of God, I have often said, is like a plumb line from heaven. It shows us just how crooked we are. The word of God in and of itself cannot fix us. But Christ, the one who applies the word, for he himself is the living word, the Holy Spirit who brings to remembrance and teaches all things, as we surrender to him, that word takes on something powerful in our lives. It corrects us. It comforts us. It convicts us. It changes us. It transforms us. Are you being transformed by the word of God? Are you allowing Jesus to do his deadly work upon your heart? Well, what's the outcome of surrender? Look with me, if you will, at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Man, I love this verse. And Jesus lays out some pretty powerful things, some pretty powerful promises for us when we are willing to surrender everything and put away our compromise. And say, Jesus, you are going to be Lord of my life. And we want to be a people that are defined solely by you. And what he offers is three things in closing. He offers us hidden manna, which is satisfaction and fulfillment. He offers us a white stone, which is innocence and purity. And he offers us a new name. which is speaks of relationship and character. With the hidden manna, you guys know what manna is, right? In Exodus, when the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they have no food, God miraculously provides them with food, a substance called manna, which we don't exactly know what it is, but we know that it was sweet like honey. And the children of Israel were to collect it each and every day, and they were only to collect as much as they needed for the day. And it's beautiful because I think that Christ gives us what we need each and every day as we become men and women of the truth and of his word, and we feed ourselves upon our relationship with Christ, and we get in the word, and we get in prayer. We take grace is sufficient for us each and every day. He gives us what we need for the day. But the manna was something that was heavenly. It was a heavenly bread. And Jesus himself says of the manna in John chapter 6, verse 32, it says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And then he goes on to say, I am that bread. I am the bread of life. And what Christ is offering us is that in all of our lack of satisfaction, I can't get no satisfaction, as Mick Jagger sings. Jesus says, in me, you absolutely can have satisfaction. And the reason he couldn't have satisfaction is because he was chasing it in the world. And so Jesus says, I'll give you satisfaction. I will give you fulfillment. I will feed your soul. And then he says he'll give to them a white stone. And there is a lot of interpretations about what the white stone means, but I'm just going to go with one of them. And I could be wrong. We don't know, but it just makes sense to me. But we were told that in the days when this letter was written, that in a court of law, that the jurors, in deciding the verdict of someone, would put out white stones for innocence and black stones for guilt. And I believe that Jesus is saying, I have provided you with a white stone. I have given you a guilt-free card. I have justified you. I took the black stone so that you can have the white stone. I believe that it speaks of the essence of the gospel. I believe that Jesus is offering us innocence, the whiteness of the stone. I believe always white in scripture speaks of purity. I believe that Jesus makes us pure and innocent in him. This is our standing in Christ. And he says, overcome. I love this. The hidden manna, overcome. You have to step out in faith and trust Christ first. Then he feeds you. He says, overcome, trust me, be obedient to me. And what does he do? He reminds us that we are innocent and pure in him. But then he says, finally, I give you a new name. And I like my name, but I'm curious what my new name shall be. But I think what he is speaking here, when he says a new name that only he who receives it knows, doesn't that speak of something intimate? That Jesus has an intimate relationship with you. It's almost like he whispers the name into our ears. But what does a name represent in scripture? It always speaks of character and relationship. And Jesus is saying that when you cling to me, when you make me first, when you make me the priority, when you trust me, even when it doesn't make sense, even when the world tells you something different, when you follow after me and you put away your garbage and you allow me to do my deadly work in your life, he's like, your relationship with me will be the source of all your freedom. Relationship, a new name, new character. What does Ezekiel 36 say? And I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. How beautiful. He makes all things new, guys. And I want to close with this thought. Because if being our own masters and compromising in the gospel and choosing and selecting where Christ will be Lord and where he will not be Lord, and the refusal to surrender every aspect of our life to him, if that creates bondage, if that creates slavery, then total surrender and coming under the law of limitation, if you will. When I said yes to my wife, I said no to every other what? Woman. And when I said yes to Jesus, I said no to every other God, including myself. And what comes from that is total and absolute freedom. Because here's the deal. God alone is free, and he lets us partake of his life. And if we choose anything but him, we will be slaves. If we choose him, he says, the truth will set us free. And whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. Are we free of compromise? Are we experiencing the life of Christ in all of its fullness? The only thing that should make us glad as a church is Christ's presence in the midst of us. He says, I walk in the midst of the lampstands. He is the source of light. Are you allowing him to be that? I pray that you are. Let's pray.